You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, we have been discussing the sacrament of holy baptism throughout Paul's whole letter to the baptized in Rome. And today we want to look specifically at chapter 6. But before we do that, we want to understand that baptism is the sacrament of adoption. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 9? Isaiah had predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now again, understand baptism as a sacrament of adoption. In chapter 9, Paul is not talking about biological sons of Abraham, biological offspring of Abraham, but rather sons of the promise. That would be adopted offspring. In fact, this is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 4. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but rather through the righteousness of faith. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the righteousness that we have is not an achieved active righteousness that we have done to merit sonship with God. Rather, it is a received passive righteousness given to us as a gift. By faith, it's received. That God is the one who adopts us and brings us into the family to be offspring of Abraham. Thus, baptism is the sacrament of sonship, that is, of becoming offspring to Abraham, sons of the promise. Thus, Paul goes on to say at verse 16, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, of course, here Paul is quoting from Moses in Genesis chapter 17. Now, we need to make the note that's in Genesis chapter 17 where the Lord institutes circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Again, not a symbolic act of nothingness, not pretend, but the reality that God gives his promise with the visible physical sign of circumcision. That the one who is circumcised has the promise of Abraham. But now, in that promise, Abraham's going to be the father of many nations. This is pointing towards adoption. Of course, baptism is the sacrament of adoption. And baptism itself is also the reality of the circumcision done without hands. It replaces the circumcision of Abraham done with hands. Remember, Paul wrote to the baptized Colossians, saying in chapter 2 of his letter, in Christ also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. How? By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Of course, we'll talk more about baptism being the sacrament of burial in Romans chapter 6. But going back to Romans chapter 4, we want to end on this note. At verse 18, in which Paul says, in hope Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now again, baptism is the sacrament of adoption, that we become the offspring of Abraham and heirs of the promise, sons of the promise. Let's go ahead and turn to chapter 6 in Romans, where we see baptism as the sacrament of burial. Romans chapter 6 is the foundational passage of the entire letter to the baptized in Rome. This is the capstone passage where Paul teaches us, he instructs us, he assures us of the reality that we have in baptism. And you'll notice that the language he uses in this chapter is not instilling the listeners with new information. It's not like this is something that was never heard of before, as if this was some new concept that now Paul is teaching them. Instead, he is basing this promise in the reality that we have in Christ in his death and resurrection. Now let's go ahead and start with verse 1, with a whole litany of questions. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, I want to pause here and come to the understanding that these rhetorical questions are not being asked by Paul because he doesn't know the answer. Like we've said before many times in the past, when the Holy Scriptures give to us questions, the Holy Spirit wants us to stop and to pause, meditating upon the promises of God. We are contemplating what God has already taught us and revealed to us in his word. Paul wants the baptized to reflect on the reality that they have already been taught. They are meditating and contemplating their new identity in Christ, their new baptismal identity that they've been given as a gift from God. Remember that baptism is the sacrament of adoption, the sacrament of sonship, where God chooses them and takes them to be his people, to be his children, to bring them in full participation of the person and work of Christ. In the mystery of the incarnation, Christ has given to us the gift of the redemption of our sins and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, these questions are meditative questions. In fact, these questions come on the heel of Paul's statement at the end of the previous chapter, in which Paul says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now that's how he was ending his whole discourse there in chapter 5. That the law increases the trespass. And of course, when our sin increases, the grace of God abounds all the more. So the question is, should we sin more so that grace may abound more? Do you get this? That if the law increases the trespass, well, should we study the law? Should we try to live by the law so that increased trespasses can take place? All for the purpose that grace can take place and abound more and more and more. Should we sin more and more and more? I mean, that would be kind of the question that people might have on their minds, that, hey, the more that I sin, the more that I receive God's grace, his goodness, his kindness, his favor, all for the sake of Christ. Therefore, maybe I ought to sin more, because if I sin more, God will be more favorable toward me. Well, Paul is saying this is completely, utterly silly. This is shenanigans. Christ did not come to free us so that we can sin. Christ came to free us from sin. It's not the liberty to sin, but the freedom from the slavery of sin. And so why would we want to go back into sin and be enslaved once again? Of course, we should not continue in sin so that grace may abound. And that's why Paul puts it in a rhetorical question. are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Well, the obvious answer is no. And he quickly says, by no means. And then he goes on to explain this with another meditative, contemplative, rhetorical question. Well, how is it then that the ones who have died to sin, how is it that they would want to live in sin? A question. Not a question that Paul doesn't know the answer to. Not a question that they don't know the answer to. But it's a question in which they would contemplate their new baptismal identity. That they have died to sin, and now they live to the glory of God. So if we've died to sin, why do we want to live in sin? So you'll see this death and resurrection imagery and language, which is directly tied to baptism. And of course, this is where that last question comes into play. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were buried into his death? Again, a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, yeah, we know that. You've taught that to us. We have been contemplating that. We have been rejoicing in the reality that we have been baptized into the death of Christ. Here, Paul is assuming that they already know the answer because they've already been taught the answer, that in baptism we have the promise of the death and resurrection for us, and in a way in which we are united into the death and resurrection of Christ personally, individually, the promise of God with water and his word. The Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of the believers by the power of the gospel in order to give to us new desires, new thoughts, new words, new actions, that we begin to walk in newness of life. We begin to do things in the new way as new creation, where there is no condemnation. Now understand that in the mystery of the incarnation, Christ came to restore humanity. He wins for us the remission of sins and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in this life, sin still remains in the baptized, but is not to reign in the baptized. The baptized are those who have the promise of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit that begins this new work in us. Baptism is the sacrament of the bodily resurrection, that in our bodies now we are beginning to act in newness of life. Now, of course, this won't be complete until our death, in which our bodies are separated from our souls. The body goes down into the ground to be buried, dust from dust we return. And then, of course, on the last day, when our bodies are brought out of the tomb, and the body and the soul are reunited in the resurrection of the body. It is at that time, on the last day, into eternity, in which there will no longer be any sin or sorrow or sadness or sickness. There will no longer be death or decay or disease. We will be completely restored and renewed in the resurrection of the body. It will be at that time that the work of God begun in baptism comes to full completion. Now, I want you to understand that this is the typical way that Paul will address this question of the Christian. Should the Christian continue in sin? And the answer is by no means. Why? Because you're baptized. That's why. Because God is beginning this new work in your bodies now. You are beginning to walk in newness of life. You're beginning to have these new desires, these new impulses, these new words, and these new actions. Now, furthermore, notice how Paul does not answer these rhetorical questions. He does not answer this litany of questions with an assertion like this. Do not continue in sin because you have made a commitment to Jesus. Or he doesn't say, do not continue in sin because you've dedicated your life to Jesus. Nor does he say, do not continue in sin because you have made Jesus your Savior and the Lord of your life. Instead, he says, do not do this because you are baptized. That's why. You have a new identity in Christ. You are an adopted son of God, an heir of eternal life. You have the absolution of all of your transgressions. But also notice that he cuts to the chase, and he goes directly to the jugular and says this, you have been baptized into the death of Christ. I mean, that's the answer to the rhetorical question that we know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, the obvious answer is yes, because this is apostolic teaching, that we have died. We've died with Christ. Now again, notice what he's not saying here. He does not say you shouldn't sin because you have been symbolically baptized into Christ's death. I mean, that wouldn't even be a very good reason. Why shouldn't we sin? Well, because we pretended like we're dead to sin, but we're not. But we just are playing a game in a sacrament of nothingness that means absolutely nothing and doesn't give to us anything. It's just a pretend symbolic act as if we died. Paul's whole case is built on the fact and the reality of God's promise that you have been baptized into Christ's death when you were baptized. Now notice how he continues this whole discourse here. He goes on in verse 4. Now notice this is after the litany of questions in which we are to meditate upon the promises of God. Now here's the assertion. We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death. Now notice what he says here. We were, statement of fact, the reality that we now have because of the gospel promise, because of the person and work of Christ, because of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We were therefore buried with Christ. How? By baptism into death. You see, again, this is not a symbolic, pretend ritual in which nothing happens, in which we do something for Jesus, that we make a commitment to Jesus or we show to him how much we love him by keeping his first command to be baptized. In fact, to be baptized is gospel. It's good news because it's what God is doing for us. God is the one who is putting us to death, and not just any death, but into the death of Christ, that we are united into the crucifixion of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Baptism is not our work, it is God's work for us. This is grace. This is good news. This is the good word in which the Lord chooses us, in which the Lord adopts us and makes us his sons, heirs of the promise, by grace alone. So Paul says that we were, matter of fact, therefore, buried by baptism into death. And not just into any death, but with him, with Christ. And then Paul goes on to tell us the purpose. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now again, this isn't a pretend ritual that we do to impress God or for the benefit of others so that we pretend like we're dead. But instead, it's what God does for us, that God unites us with the death of Christ, with this purpose, that we would be united with Christ in his resurrection, because Christ raises from the dead. Again, remember, Jesus was handed over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, in Christ's death, our wickedness is imputed, reckoned, counted to be his own. Likewise, in his resurrection, his righteousness is imputed, reckoned, and counted to be our own, as if it were our own righteousness by faith. Now, Christ did not pretend to take our sin upon himself. He did not symbolically take our sin and bear it on the cross. He, in reality, in truth, took our sin to be his own. Our sin was united to him. So what was ours becomes his. Likewise, in his resurrection, for our justification, that we now stand innocent before the Father. We are justified by faith. We are declared righteous in God's sight. But it's not a pretend righteousness, as if we're not really righteous. Instead, we have the only real righteousness, and that's the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness becomes ours. It's not pretend. So Christ takes our sin for real, and he gives us his righteousness for real. Now, Paul will use this whole understanding about baptism, that in baptism we have the reality that we have been buried with Christ by baptism, not pretending, but in reality. We have been united into his death, not pretending, but in reality. And Christ was really raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He didn't pretend. It wasn't a symbolic resurrection, but it was a real resurrection in the body, the bodily resurrection. And that's the promise we have in baptism, that God is doing this new work in us, that we have the promise that we have died to sin and now we live in new life before the Father. And so we are to walk in newness of life. God begins this work in baptism, and then it will be completed on the last day in the resurrection of the body, in which we will have no sin at all remaining in us. In fact, we won't even be able to sin in the resurrection of the body. Now, I also want you to contemplate with me, meditate upon this promise, and understand the imagery of the burial. Baptism is the sacrament of burial with Christ. In death, the body is separated from the soul. In death, the body is buried into the ground. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. Now, when you lay the corpse, the body of the beloved who has died, in faith in Christ, you are waiting and anticipating the promise of the bodily resurrection, that body in the ground will be reunited with the soul on the last day. Well, understand what we have in baptism. We have this reality. It is the sacrament of the burial with Christ. So you can see this now, but not yet, in the promise of the bodily resurrection. You put a body in the ground now, buried for safekeeping, but you're waiting for the body to rise from the ground. I mean, that's the same imagery of putting a seed in the ground and waiting and anticipating as you water and watch. You're looking for the seed to sprout up out of the ground. You're looking for the new life, the life of the plant. Now, I want you to see this same imagery in the baptismal language and the promises that God gives to us in reality. We were therefore buried with Christ by baptism, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see here this promise, this baptismal language of burial. We die and we're buried and we're waiting for the body to be raised from the ground. This is that sacrament of burial. It's the same language that Paul will use in Colossians, if you recall, in Colossians chapter 2, when Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now again, Christ was raised from the dead in reality, not symbolically. Christ was buried in reality, not symbolically. When we are baptized, we are united into the burial and the resurrection of Christ in reality. Now look at it this way. Our souls are already with Christ, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. I know that sounds strange, but that is exactly the language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that God made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So look at it this way. Your soul is raised and ascended with Christ. Your body is dying and decaying, and it goes down into the ground to be buried and to wait for the bodily resurrection. So that in our baptism, we have the beginning of this bodily resurrection, where in this life, in our bodies, we begin to walk in newness of life. So, baptism is a sacrament of burial, is waiting in anticipation of the resurrection of the body, in which the body is brought forth out of the ground with no sin, no longer weighing it down. Now remember, we have the gift of this gospel promise given to us, which is the power of salvation for those who believe. God is at work in us with his word, bringing life where there is death. We have the reality of being united to Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. This is not a child's plaything where we're just pretending, we're acting as if we had something that we don't have in a symbolic gesture, trying to show God how committed we are to him, or that we're dedicated to him, or that we've made a decision for him, or that we chose to be his disciple. Instead, it is grace language. It is God at work in us, choosing us, adopting us, putting us to death, burying us, raising us, and bringing us in the ascension to be with Christ as co-heirs, where Christ is ascended to the throne of God. Now, picking up at verse 5, Paul says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, in order that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, going back to Paul's question, should we continue in sin? By no means.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.